Colossians chapter 1. We ripped through an entire verse last week. I hope to go a little further than that this week. In fact, I intend to finish the whole chapter. Whether we'll actually accomplish that or not, I don't know. But just as a little bit of a background, again, Paul was writing to the Colossians to address some heresies that were starting to be taught around the church and began to be infiltrating the church and were causing some questions. And Epaphras, the pastor of the church, came to Paul and said, "Paul, you know, there are some issues here, you know." And so Paul writes to the Colossians, a group of people that had been brought to Christ, and the church started through his ministry, probably to Epaphras, who took the scripture and took the word to Colossae and began the church there. So Paul felt responsible, kind of as a grandfather, over this church, and felt he needed to address these issues. And some of the issues that that were being challenged to the gospel were who Jesus really was and what his work was in coming from God, from heaven, dying on the cross, and the false teachers and the false heresies that were rising up had a distorted and a wrong view of who Christ was. And so here in chapter 1, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, Paul addresses that. And the first thing he addresses is who Christ is. And quickly, he makes 5 points between verses 15 and 18. He said, first of all, he is in the image of the invisible God. And what he's saying there is God, the Father, is invisible, but Christ has come and showed us the Father. Jesus said, when you look at me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It doesn't mean they're, you know, Jesus was the Father, but in essence, in being God, they were the same. And so he makes a statement that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. He was God. John in John chapter 1 says the same thing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, and so John's making that point right off the bat. The heresy that was going around was, and it happens today, it's still fluctuating and floating around today. Jesus isn't God. Jesus is a created being. Jesus is, you know, one of the many divine masters. And, you know, there's all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is today. And Paul writes, he's the image of the invisible God because he was God. He is God. Firstborn over all creation. And again, we said that doesn't mean that he was a created being, but that term means preeminent over all creation. And it goes on to say, because he created all things, and all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. And so he is preeminent over all of creation. And then Paul says he is before all things, which means he's eternal. And so as eternal God, he created all things. You know, these were not things that were being taught by the heretics. You know, they had a distorted view of Jesus. They wanted to lower Jesus down to their idea and their standards. And Paul is raising him up above, you know, anything that we could possibly conceive. You know, he is far above all of man's thoughts of what Jesus could be. Then he says he's the head of the body, the church. He's in charge of his church, his body. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be raised from the dead with an eternal resurrected body. Others have been raised from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead. Old Testament, Elisha had raised somebody from the dead. In fact, there's a fascinating story about where Elisha, I think it was Elisha or Elijah, I think it was, yeah, it was Elisha, where he was buried. There was a soldier that was thrown in where his bones were, and the guy came back to life just being in the same grave as Elisha was, you know. So people had come back from the dead in biblical times, but they didn't come back with resurrected bodies that were eternal, fit for heaven. They all died again. Jesus was the firstborn raised from the dead. And Paul would write that he was the first fruits of those who were raised from the dead, and we would follow that believed in him, you know, and spend eternity in our resurrected bodies in heaven with him. And so Paul lays down who he is. Verse 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness would dwell." And Paul would clarify that in chapter 2, that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And so Paul, first of all, specifies who he is. And then he talks about what his work is. In verse 13, he says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So it was Jesus in his death on the cross that brought us redemption. And that idea of redemption is to be released from being a slave or being a debtor, making a payment to get that release. And it was Jesus' blood that was shed that released us from the bondage of sin, from the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, Paul calls it here. And it conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, is how Paul puts it. So he took us out of the kingdom of darkness, placed us into the kingdom of Christ through the blood of Jesus. And so the blood of Jesus brought us redemption. It purchased us. And then, as we saw last week down in verse 20, it says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so not only did he purchase us, but he reconciled us. He reconciled us, and he talks about all things. And last week we talked about creation being reconciled, how back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, it affected not only he and Eve and all of his descendants, but it affected all of creation. Now, thorns and thistles would grow on the earth, and man would have to labor for his food. Paul talks in Romans 8 about how all creation is groaning, waiting to be redeemed, waiting to be reconciled back to God. And that idea of reconciliation means to bring back to a former state of harmony. You know, man's sin ruined man's harmony with God and creation's harmony, the way God wanted it to be. But when Jesus Christ returns, he will restore that harmony and bring reconciliation. And so last week we looked at the reconciliation that would take place in creation, all of creation, as creation, the earth groans. All of creation is groaning to be reconciled, to be put back in harmony the way it had been prior to man's sin. And now Paul gets specific and he talks about the reconciliation that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so verse 21, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. "And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So not only is all of creation being reconciled through the blood of Christ, but we as individuals. You know, when Adam sinned, as we saw back in chapter 3 of Genesis, he was separated from God. And that's what spiritual death means, is a separation from God. We still live in our bodies, and Adam continued to live in his body. But that thing that was inside of him, his spirit that related to God, that had communion with God and with God's spirit, it died that day. And when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he said, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Spirit," which means God's Spirit now comes in and quickens our spirit. And now we have that relationship once again through the blood of Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross. And so Paul says here, first of all, we were aliens. He said earlier that we were part of the kingdom of darkness. We weren't part of God's kingdom. We were aliens as far as God's kingdom was concerned. You know, we could not relate to him. We could not think like God thinks. You know, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And he says, we were enemies. Now, we probably may not have felt like we were enemies. You know, a lot of people, they feel like, well, what do you think about God? Yeah, he's out there somewhere. You know, he created us. And, you know, they don't really think like enemies. You know, I'm not fighting against God, you know. But the fact that man is born in sin puts him in condemnation already. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, James 2 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of them all. He's guilty of all the law. You know, God, in order to be reconciled to God, in order to be in harmony with God, you've got to be sinless. And what James is saying is, man can't be sinless. God knew that when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Right after that, he gave him the law of the sacrifices because he knew man was going to sin. He knew nobody was going to keep that law. So he gave him the sacrifices so that there would be a blood covering on the sin. Pointing, of course, to the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that Jesus would finally make. But God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, okay, you've only violated two commandments and that's okay, you know, and because of the other eight, I'll let you in. You got an 80% on the test, and so I'm going to... No, it doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing as far as God's concerned. You know, if you violated one, and we've all violated at least one, Paul thought he was doing good until he read the commandment that said, thou shalt not covet. And he went, now he's talking about what I think. You know, now I got a problem. I can keep all the right laws in my body, but my mind I can't control. You know, I have covetous thoughts. I have sinful thoughts, you know, made him a sinner, you know. And so breaking one law is like breaking them all as far as God's concerned. It doesn't matter which one we break. There's not a weight, you know. Some are heavier than others. James says if we've broken one, we're guilty of them all. Romans 5, let's turn there quickly. Romans chapter 5, couple of books to the left. Starting with verse 6, Romans 5, 6. Paul writes, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. We all die because we're all sinners. It's our nature. We inherited it from our father Adam. When Adam sinned, we all became sinners. It was passed down, became part of our nature. And the evidence that we're sinners is that we all die. It's a one-for-one proposition, you know. Every man that's born dies. Now, there are a few exceptions, and that was by God's grace. Elijah, Enoch, you know. But for the most part, you know, we all die because we're all sinners. Now, it has a big parenthesis there that goes from verse 13 to verse 17. We're going to skip over that. But he said, again, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came in, that came to all men, speaking of Adam and his sin, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. So just as one man's sin brought death to all of us, put us all under condemnation, it was through the death of Jesus Christ that life is available to all of us and reconciliation. You know, so we may not have thought of ourselves as enemies, but we were not in God's kingdom. We were opposed to his law. And it's not until we till we come into agreement with what God has to say about us, that we're sinners, we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ came and died for our sin. When we believe that, then we become reconciled. We become born again. But up until that time, we're enemies. So back to Colossians 1 again, if you would. So verse 21, Paul says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And this is amazing. To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Scripture tells us that someday every man is going to stand before God and account for the things that he's done in his flesh. Jesus said that. Paul says, because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, when we become born again, when we stand before God, we don't stand before him as condemned sinners. We stand before him holy. Holy means set apart from sin. We're essentially sinless. He says blameless, which means we stand before God with our sin and guilt totally removed. Can't be blamed for anything. And then above reproach. And that's a legal term, means that no charges can be brought against you in God's sight. And so a Christian, when we stand before the Lord, that's how God will look at us. But it's not because of us being holy and blameless and above reproach, but it's because of what Christ has done for us. You know, we're standing in his righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, we stand in Christ, who is our redemption, who is our sanctification, and who is our righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. He doesn't see us. Thank goodness. You know, he sees Christ and he sees his righteousness because of his blood cleansing us from all sin. You know. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we're standing in Christ's righteousness, not our own. There is nothing in us that can stand before God and have God accept us. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in any other way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Because we need to be standing in Christ's righteousness to stand before the Father. We can't do that on our own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one that can stand up and say, I'm good enough to stand in the presence of God. only Jesus Christ. Because even though he was tempted in the same ways we are, the scripture says he had no sin. You know, he was sinless. And so we stand in his righteousness, and it's through his blood, you know, that is all applied to us, Paul's saying. And so that's our standing. Now, in reality, as we walk through life, we're not holy and blameless and above reproach. You know, they are things that we should be attaining to as we grow in the Lord. And Paul will address these things later on in Colossians. In fact, most of the New Testament was written to the church, to believers, so that they might learn to walk in righteousness, that we might learn to walk blameless. We might learn to walk holy, you know, because these things are natural. We're still wrestling with the flesh and with sin in our lives, you know. And John says in 1 John 2 that when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, you know. But until that time, we're being sanctified. You know, we should be growing and learning to sin less and those kind of things. But we're not going to achieve that on our own. So even a Christian that's been saved for, in my case, 55 years, you know, I can't stand in my righteousness because I still sin. I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with things, you know, in my life. And so even though practically we're growing and learning and becoming more and more holy as we mature in the Lord, we don't reach sinless perfection, you know, and it's still got to be Christ's righteousness that we stand in when we stand before the Lord. And the interesting thing about maturing and growing in the Lord is the farther I go along, the more I realize how bad of a sinner I am, because there's things I realize that are sin now that I never realized 20 years ago. You know, I've used this analogy before, but I like it, so I'll use it again. Getting saved is like walking into a dark room and lighting a candle, you know. And what that does is it shows you the big objects that are in the room, the big sins. You know, someone might get saved out of alcoholism, or someone might get saved out of drug addiction, or some other, you know, big sin. Okay, and so you deal with that, you set that aside, you repent of that. But as more light comes into the room, the more you realize there's more stuff in that room that you got to deal with. You know, you turn on a flashlight, you turn on, you know, a lamp, you realize there's stuff on the floor. And if you got kids, you know what that's like. You know, you don't want to walk through a dark room the kids have been playing in. You may not come out with your life, you know, broken legs and that kind of thing as you step on their toys. But even as more and more light comes into the room, when sunlight comes through the window and you see all these little dust particles, and you realize, man, this room is dirty, you know? That's kind of the way it is with Christian life. You deal with the big things, and then God shows him more stuff. And then he gets down to the point where he starts to deal with your attitudes and your thought life, you know, and your pride. And, you know, so the farther you go on, the more you realize, man, I'm a sinner. You know, Paul at the beginning of his ministry in his early letters said, I'm the least of the apostles. In one of his last letters that he writes, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. You know, I think Paul had that same experience in realizing, man, the further I go on in this life, the more I realize I got to repent, you know, because God is just showing me more and more of myself. And it's ugly, you know, and I am so far from what Christ wants me to be, you know. And so, so we move on. Verse 23. This one's going to take maybe a little splaining. He says, backing up again in 22, he says, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Paul says, God will present, or Jesus will present you before God, holy, blameless, and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. At first blush here, it almost sounds like, well, that means I can lose my salvation, you know, if I lose my faith. When it says in the faith, it's speaking there about biblical truth, biblical doctrine, as opposed to other doctrine. Paul is dealing here with a group of people that are wrestling with these other false teachings about who Jesus is and about, you know, the work of Christ on the cross. And they're being told that we've got a mystery, you know, we've got secrets that if you become part of our group, you know, we can reveal these secrets to you. And, you know, what Paul is teaching you is not right, and these things. And Paul says this, if you drift away from the truth of the gospel and you follow after another gospel for your salvation, then he doesn't specifically say this, but what he's implying is here, you weren't saved in the first place because you weren't grounded and steadfast in the truth of the gospel. Being grounded and steadfast is the idea of a building standing on a firm foundation, being built on a firm foundation. And someone who is built on a firm foundation will not be moving to another. Just to give you a kind of a common example that I hear sometimes, and you probably hear it too. I used to be a Christian, but now I'm a Jehovah's Witness, you know, or now I'm a Mormon, or now I'm something else, or now I'm an agnostic, or whatever. Well, if you were moved that easily, you weren't really a Christian. Because you were not grounded and steadfast in biblical truth. You know, you may have gone to church. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have gone to Sunday school and had a bunch of pins for, you know, attending Sunday school. For, I don't know if they still do that or not. When I was a kid, that you got pins for perfect attendances and stuff, you know. Some people think they're Christians because when they, you know, they're in a hospital and they go, okay, well, I'm not that and I'm not that, so Christian's the default check off, you know, so I guess that's what I am, you know. But if you can be moved so easily to something else, you were probably not a Christian to begin with. And Paul is saying, if you're grounded in biblical truth, if you are assured that Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, and he's the only way, the only truth, and the only life, then God will present you faultless, you know, or he'll present you faultless before God when you stand there. But if in your mind, oh, all truth is God's truth, you know, and all ways lead to heaven, and it's okay if I'm, you know, If I go to church and I, you know, I believe the Christian faith, or if I'm, you know, something else, and then you're probably not really a Christian because you're not grounded in the biblical truth. You know, I'm not, you know, I can't judge whether someone's a believer or not. That's between them and God. But Paul says, you know, if you can be that easily swayed, then you're not grounded in truth. Peter tells us to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. You know, make sure you're a true believer. You know, and so Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you believe that what I've just told you about Jesus is the truth, and you're grounded and you're steadfast in that, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Jesus said, in Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Anyone who hears these sayings of mine, and he had just given the Sermon on the Mount, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built his house on a rock. Someone listening to what Jesus has to say and acting on those words is like someone who built his house on a firm foundation, who has built his house on truth. And he says, this is what will happen. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Someone who is a true believer that listens to what Jesus has to say, that acts on what Jesus has to say, he's built on a firm foundation. Storms and persecution and those kind of things won't rock or knock him off of that rock, of that foundation. But he says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus says, you try building on any other foundation except my word, you're building on sand. And your house may stand for a while, but eventually it's coming down. It will not last. You know, and so the only foundation is Jesus Christ. The only foundation for our salvation is Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross. There is no other way. There is no other foundation that we can build on. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:6-9, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Now, gospel means good news. Of course, the good news of the gospel is we are sinners. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And if we accept the fact that Jesus died for our sins and believe on that, we're saved. That's the good news. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. He says, but if you turn to a different gospel, which is not another, which isn't a different gospel, because it's not good news. Anything other than the gospel that Paul preached, he says, isn't good news. It's false, it's deceiving, and there's only death and destruction behind it. It's not good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or another angel from heaven, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so, Paul's saying, if your foundation is on the biblical truth of the gospel, you're saved and God will present you, or Jesus will present you holy, blameless, and without reproach before God. But if you have any other foundation that you're trying to build your salvation on, you're going to fall short. Because there is no other foundation, there is no other rock to build your house on, except Jesus Christ. So verse 23 again. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now Paul talks a little bit about his ministry for the church and to the church. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Anybody there yet? Paul rejoices in his sufferings that he's going through for the Colossian church and for all the churches, actually. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this one needs a little bit of an explanation, because at first blush, it seems like Paul is saying here, what Jesus did wasn't enough, because the translation is in what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that's not what he's saying here. You know, we know that Jesus' death on the cross was all sufficient. Hebrews tells us that. Paul tells us that in other writings. Jesus died once and for all, and that was it, you know. But his affliction doesn't end afflictions. We as believers continue to be afflicted, whether it be, you know, by physical circumstances or whether it be by persecution or whatever the reason is. we still go through persecution. When Paul was Saul on his way to Damascus, he was persecuting the church. And when the light appeared to him and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus took that persecution that Saul was laying on the church personally. You're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. Peter would write, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." We as believers may at times suffer for our faith, and we're suffering with Christ. We're partakers of the suffering. That's what Paul's talking about here, is he's partaking in the sufferings of Christ. That term that says, it translated lacking, means the remains or the leftovers. And so there is suffering left over for us to partake of. And Paul says he rejoices in the suffering for the church that he's partaking of. The leftovers, what's remaining. And it could be also what Paul is saying here too. When he was, when Ananias was sent to Paul back in Acts to pray for him that he might receive his sight, the Lord said to Ananias, "I'm going to show him those things that he must suffer for my sake." So Paul knew that there was a certain amount of suffering that he had to go through for the Lord. And so there he is sitting in prison saying, "For your sake, Colossians, I'm fulfilling the rest of my sufferings, you know, for Christ." And so, you know, it's not a redemptive suffering that Paul is suffering here, what's lacking in what Christ didn't accomplish, but it's sharing in the sufferings. It's what's left over for us to partake of. And Paul had a certain amount of suffering that he had to go through. And so, you know, he's picking up what's lacking in the suffering as he's sitting there in prison. And of course, you know, we've got brothers and sisters today that are suffering with their lives for Christ, sitting in prison, being beaten, being beheaded, being put to death. And it's a suffering for Christ, and Christ is partaking in those sufferings with them. And so again, verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." So Paul says he rejoices in his suffering for the church. And I think what I'll do is I'll go through his sufferings and then we'll pick this up next week because it's getting a little bit later. How did Paul suffer for the church? He suffered for the church as a missionary, just natural sufferings that he went through. You know, he accounts in 2 Corinthians, I went through shipwrecks, I was hungry, I was threatened by robbers, I was just natural stuff in traveling around the Roman Empire, you know, to take the gospel out. As a missionary, he suffered in a general way for the church. Of course, he suffered persecution. In jail several times, beaten, and it was usually under the hand of the Jews. The Jews didn't like the fact that Paul was preaching a gospel other than the Old Testament commandments, the commandments of Moses. They didn't like the fact that he was teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And there were other Jews that had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were what was known as Judaizers, which wanted to lay additional requirements on the Gentile believers of circumcision and the Jewish laws and the Jewish feasts and the Jewish food, dietary laws, and all those things in the Old Testament. Paul suffered to bring grace and freedom to the Gentiles in Christ, because he was fighting against those things with the ones that wanted to lay all these laws that even the Jews couldn't keep themselves, but they wanted to lay all these laws on the Gentile church. And so he suffered as a result of that, because he fought against that, you know, and was persecuted by the Jews and by the legalists of his time. One of the charges that the Jews would bring against him in Roman courts was that he was subverting the authority of Rome. And Paul was in Roman prisons making the defense that I'm not subverting anything. I'm teaching a spiritual kingdom. I'm teaching that Jesus Christ is a spiritual king. He's the Messiah of the Jews, you know. And he was, in a way, suffering to legitimize Christianity there in the Roman Empire. You know, in every Roman court that he appeared in up until several years later when he's finally put to death by Nero, he won. He would be released from this prison, you know, and the gospel would be able to go forth freely throughout the Roman Empire because of Paul's suffering to legitimize the gospel there in Rome. And then finally, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:28, and besides all these other things, all the other things that he had suffered, he said, "What comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And probably the thing that burdened Paul the most was the care of the churches. It wasn't a physical suffering, you know, but it was an emotional suffering. You know, he worried for the churches. Time and time again in his writings and in his teachings and when he meets with the Ephesian elders, when he's meeting with them for the last time, he warned them against false teachers and wolves coming in and stealing sheep and all these things. You know, he writes to the Colossians because of this heresy that was starting to creep in. He had the burden of the churches on him, you know. And so he was suffering for the church. And it was through Paul's suffering for the churches that we still benefit from that today. You know, it was his suffering for Gentiles not to have to keep the Jewish laws, that we don't have to keep the Jewish laws today as believers. You know, it was Paul's suffering against false teachers and false doctrines and his writings that from prison that he wrote to the Colossians, you know, that we have the truth of the gospel today, you know, and all. So Paul's sufferings even benefited us thousands of years later. You know, we don't know how our actions and the things we do are going to have a ripple effect in the kingdom of God. You know, next week we'll talk a little bit about stewardship. Paul talks about having a stewardship. You know, God has called us to be, all of us, to be stewards of the things he's given us. You know, and it's how we handle the things that God has given us that will affect not only our immediate lives and our immediate surroundings and those that are immediately around us, but generations to come. So we'll end there. Read through Colossians 1, verse 25, and then through chapter 2 for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for